the words to say, and you also give us the heart to listen, Lord Jesus. So we'd like to invite Brad up, and he will share with us his incredible word.
Thank you, Izzy and team. You guys have done an awesome job. It's pretty cool when you do two services, so you get to go sit through the worship twice when they do such a fantastic job. Hey, well, kia ora e te whānau. It is very cool to be back. I said in first service, this feels like when you go to a family reunion and you catch up with extended family you haven't seen for a while. This is now, I think, the third or fourth year that I've kind of been trotted out by Phil once a year to hang out with you guys. But it just feels like family, and it's just lovely connecting and seeing people again and reconnecting with many of you. And we had an awesome time yesterday. Thank you to those of you who came to the seminar and listened in, and I had a great time. Particularly, I was so stoked about half the audience was young adults and teenagers, and a lot of my conversations were with some of you, and I was incredibly blessed by that. So thank you. It's been a very cool time. I think on the screen, hopefully, we have got this movie called Serendipity. Came out in 2001, starring John Cusack and Kate Beckinsale. And how many of you have seen that, by the way? It's actually a really lovely romantic movie. It's about Jonathan and Kate, and they meet on Christmas Eve in Bloomingdale's department store in New York. They just happen, fate has it, that they reach for the same pair of cashmere gloves, the last set of gloves in the store, and their eyes meet, and there's a connection, and they end up having dessert, but they live thousands of miles away. One lives in San Francisco, and one lives in New York, and the movie is this beautiful romantic story, how fate is at work, and it brings these people together in a beautiful and wonderful way. And there's something about that, that's almost the romantic narrative of our time, isn't it? That there is this soulmate waiting out there somewhere for you. And this soulmate is going to complete your life. They're going to make everything well. They're going to fill all your gaps, to quote one of the Rocky movies. And that's what life is all about, finding this special one who is going to complete you and make your life wonderful and be your soulmate. And we talked about this a little bit at the seminar, but I want to come back to it today, because what I want to say is there's a biblical word for this concept. It's garbage. That's what it is. It's a load of rot. This idea of a soulmate is actually steeped in mythology. On Wikipedia, here's the way they define this concept. A soulmate is a person with whom one has a feeling of deep or natural affinity. It's commonly accepted one will feel complete once they've found their soulmate, as it's partially in the perceived definition that two souls are meant to unite together. You know where this comes from? This comes from Greek mythology. So it's Plato, the Greek philosopher, who actually really made this idea popular. So his idea was that when the Greek gods and goddesses, when they created human beings, originally they created human beings with four arms and four legs and two faces. But Zeus, the king of the gods, was scared about the power that human beings might exercise, and they would no longer serve the gods and goddesses. So Zeus, the big meanie that he was, he split human beings in half. And that's why you only have two arms and two legs and one face. Because Zeus, the king of the gods, he split you, and your other half is out there somewhere. And that's where this whole idea comes from, that our age and society builds this whole romantic idea around that somewhere out there is your soulmate, your other half who will complete you. So if you're married and you've ever talked about your spouse as the other half, or as Rochelle and I did in our wedding vows, we talked about the fact that we complete each other. It's baloney. It's lovely in a wedding vow, but it's baloney. It's actually steeped in Greek mythology. So in Plato's ancient work from ancient Greece, Symposium, here's what one of his characters, Aristophanes, says. Love is born into every human being, and it calls back the halves of our original nature together. So each of us is a matching half of a human whole, and each of us is always seeking the half that matches him. And it's what drives so much, not only of the romantic movies, which are fun to watch, but so much of how many people live life. Somewhere out there is this person who will complete you. And your job is to find this soulmate who will fill all your gaps. And so if you're single, that's what should drive you in life, to find this person. And if you're married, you should be abundantly happy. And if you're not, maybe the person you're with isn't your soulmate. So you need to go keep looking for the one who is going to complete you. And I want to say a couple of things why I think this whole notion is not only bad because it's steeped in mythology, but it's utterly biblically wrong. One reason, and I want you to hear this particularly if you are single today, you are complete and you don't need another human being to complete you. When God created us, the book of Genesis tells us we were made in His image, and every single human being, man and woman, all of us are created with dignity and worth and value as image bearers of God. And you are not an incomplete person. I actually preached on this idea a few months back in our church in Auckland, and a gentleman came up to me after one of the services. He's older than I was. I would say he's in his early 60s. And he said to me, "Thank you for saying that. I'm single. I've chosen to be single. And I have so many people who come and tell me I need to be married that I'm not complete." And it's the first time I've ever heard anyone stand up in church and say that you are a complete person as you are, that you don't need someone else. But there's a second reason why I think this actually romantic notion is incredibly bad for us and dangerous for us. And it is this: no human being is capable of meeting all of our needs. And the danger is when you are looking for romance or sex or marriage to fill everything that's missing in your life, you put an enormous weight on another human being they are not capable of bearing. Or if you are looking, if you are married and you are expecting your spouse to be the person who somehow meets all of your needs, they can't bear that load. They were never created to do that. Instead, what I want to suggest this morning is that God is actually the one who completes us. And this deep hunger that we have for love and affirmation and acceptance is actually ultimately to be found not only in the horizontal relationships we have, which are important, but ultimately it is found in a vertical relationship with our Creator and our Savior and our Lord. And so the key idea that I want you to take away today is this: God is the one that we're looking for. God is actually the one who completes us. And it's in a relationship with Jesus and His love that we've been singing about this morning. That's where we find our completion and our hope, and where we find our needs met in Him. And I want to unpack this idea a bit more with you today by looking at an ancient story in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. So if you've got a Bible with you, or you've got the app on your phone with you, I'd love you to come with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, we're going to jump into the middle of the story here about a person by the name of Jacob. Jacob is one of the key characters in the book of Genesis. He is the son of another key character called Isaac, who is the son of another key character right across the Bible called Abraham. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what we call the patriarchs, are the key focus of the main part of the book of Genesis. God called Abraham, who was a pagan moon worshipper, to come and follow Him. God revealed Himself to Abraham and told him to go to a country He would show him, and He was going to make from him a great nation, the nation of Israel, from whom, through whom God would bless the entire nation by sending Messiah. And so Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and this great promise is passed down from one generation to the next. But Jacob is a troubled man. Right from birth, his name actually means deceiver. He's a guy who will go through life lying and twisting the truth to get any advantage he can get. He tricks his older twin brother Esau out of their father's blessing and makes Esau so angry that Esau decides as soon as his father dies, he's going to kill his brother. So Jacob ends up running for his life, and he will make a long journey back to the homeland of his mother to get away from his brother. He will end up in exile there for over 20 years. And he will never see his parents again. It's a tragic story of a man who is incredibly twisted in life. So we're going to pick up the story in the middle of Genesis 29. He's got to this foreign land, and he's reconnected with his mother's brother, his uncle, a man named Laban. So we read in Genesis 29, verse 15, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. So he's going to start working for Uncle Laban. And then we're told this, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, when it says that Leah had weak eyes, that's a Hebrew, it's a figure of speech, it's a euphemism. It doesn't mean she was short-sighted and needed glasses, because that's a good thing, and God loves people who are short-sighted and wears glasses. To understand what they mean as they're describing Leah, we need to see the comparison between the two sisters. So Leah had weak eyes, whatever that means. Rachel, on the other hand, it says she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. So two Hebrew words, one describing the beauty of her face, like she was stunning, and the other describing her gorgeous figure. So when it's saying Leah had weak eyes, what it's saying is she didn't have the figure, nor did she have the beauty. She was a plain Jane. She was a nobody next to this radiant, gorgeous younger sister that she had. In fact, the two Hebrew words that are used to describe Rachel's incredible beauty are only used in combination of one other person in the entire Bible, and it is her son Joseph, who is such a good looker himself. When he's sold as a slave to Egypt, his master's wife pursues him sexually because he had this incredibly handsome face and this amazing physique. It's the same two words. Now, what's interesting is the Bible hardly ever tells us what the characters look like. We're hardly ever given a physical description of what a character in the Bible looks like unless it's incredibly pivotal to the story. And here it is. Because Rachel, this younger sister, is absolutely stunning. That's the picture you're meant to get. So, it's no surprise then that we read in the next verse, verse 18, Jacob was in love with Rachel. Why? Well, because he is blown away by her appearance. So there's a superficiality to his love that we're meant to see here. He is in love with this most amazingly gorgeous woman that he has ever seen in his life. And so he makes a radical comment to Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban has said, what should your wages be? Jacob says at the end of verse 18, I will work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, in this world, in this culture, a prospective husband or the husband's family had to pay what was called a dowry to the family of the bride, a payment for her. But 7 years would have blown ancient readers out of the water. You know, in relative terms, it would have been expected maybe he'd offer a year or two for this woman. But he's so blown away, he just blurts out, I'll work 7 years for her. And Uncle Laban just rubs his hands in glee and says, sounds good to me, let's go with that. So Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Let's stay here with me, you work for me, let's make this work. So Jacob, it says in verse 20, served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. He's so captivated by this woman's appearance, he just can't wait to marry her. So we read in verse 21, at the end of the 7 years, Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife. My time's completed and I want to make love to her. Now the NIV's actually softening it for us. He basically looks at his prospective father-in-law and says, okay, I'm done. I want to have sex with your daughter. That's basically what he's saying. And it's that crude in the original text. And we're meant to kind of go, oh, there's something wrong here. You know, what kind of guy on his wedding day looks at his father-in-law and says, I can't wait to bed your daughter. It's just like, ick. What's going on with this dude? And what we're meant to understand, the way this story is being unfolded for us, is that Jacob here is looking for sexual intimacy to fill this hole in his heart. He's got these deep unmet needs in his life. And he's looking at the most beautiful woman he has ever seen on the face of the earth and thinks, if only I could have her. If only I could be intimate with a woman like that, it would somehow meet my needs. It would make me feel more of a man. New York pastor Tim Keller has written brilliantly on this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He writes, Jacob's life was empty. He never had his father's love. His dad preferred his older brother Esau. He lost his beloved mother's love when he had to leave. And he's had no sense of God's love and care. And then he beheld the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. And he must have said something like this to himself, if I had her, if I could just have her, finally something would be right in my miserable life. If I had her, it would fix things. And I love this summary that he does. All of the longings of his heart for meaning and affirmation were fixed on Rachel. He convinced himself that if he could be with a woman like that, if she was the woman on his arm, that would just make his whole life so radically different. It would fill his loneliness. It would fill his pain. It would give him meaning. Another writer, Marshall Siegel, says, our plans and dreams, they can easily become idols. Marriage is a good gift. Sex, as we learned yesterday, is a good gift. Romance is a good gift, but it's a terrible god. It's easy, he writes, to anchor our hope and happiness to a wife or a husband or any other thing in life, and to define our growth and define our maturity and define our worth by our marital status. And when we worship love or romance or sex or marriage and not God, we are welcoming pain and welcoming disappointment into our lives. And that's Jacob's problem. He's willing to work 7 years of his life because he thinks this woman is the answer to his needs. She's going to complete him. She's going to meet his needs. And he's about to find out that that doesn't work out. So what happens here? He's looking for sexual intimacy to fill the hole in his heart. But he's in for a surprise. Verse 22, some of you know this story already, but pretend you don't. Verse 22, Laban brought together all of the people in that place and gave a great feast for the wedding. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. So the way the ancient world would work, they would have a great feast celebration, but the bride would be heavily veiled. All you would see of her is her eyes. So there's no way to actually tell who it is. So Jacob thinks this is great, and he weds this woman. And later, as the sun goes down, they go into this dark tent made of goat. It is completely blackened. He can't see her, but he disrobes, and they make love, and they consummate the wedding. And then it says in verse 24, and Laban gave her the silver. Verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it goes like this. It goes, when morning came, behold, it was Leah. And it's almost as like it's been completely dark. He's enjoyed a fabulous night of romance with the woman of his life. And then the sun begins, the birds are singing, and a little bit of shaft of light comes into the tent. And he rolls over and he goes, ah! It's the wrong daughter. He got plain Jane. And there's this stunning irony in the story that the deceiver has been deceived. This guy who has lied and tricked his way through life has met a bigger liar and trickster in his father-in-law. And he's ended up with the other daughter. So Jacob comes to Laban in the middle of verse 25 and says, what is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replies in verse 26, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. And Jacob, well, why didn't you tell me that 7 years ago? Well, I got 7 years of free labor. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. So Jacob did. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his other daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Laban gave her a servant, Bilhah, and Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. So the deceiver has been deceived. His father-in-law tricks him out of 14 years of service, 14 years of his life. He ends up with two wives because polygamy was practiced in the ancient world. And while the Bible never outright condemns polygamy, you go back to Genesis 2, as we were yesterday in our seminar, and you find that God created one woman for one man, and that is his intention. And every time the Bible tells us about a marriage where there is more than one wife, it is always a mess. Every single time. And the narratives are deliberately written to help us understand that was never God's intention. It's wrong. But this family now becomes more dysfunctional. But in the middle of this all, this huge mess, spare a thought for Leah. How do you think Leah felt in the middle of all of this? She had grown up in a family home with only one sibling, the most beautiful woman in the ancient world at this point in time. And so Leah probably grew up from a young age knowing she would never measure up to what everyone thought of her younger sister. So she grows up in the shadow of Rachel. She becomes of marriageable age, and it seems as though, if we read the story rightly, her dad wasn't able to find anyone who wanted to marry Leah. So she probably went through life feeling unloved and unlovable. And at the end of the day, her dad has to trick Jacob in order to marry off Leah because no one else wanted her. She ends up marrying Jacob, and she's forced to go along with the ploy, only to then find in her horror her dad suggests that her husband also marries the younger sister. So Leah is never going to escape the shadow of her sister Rachel. And in fact, we read this tragic verse in verse 30. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And so Leah goes through life and goes through her marriage longing for her husband to love her. And as Jacob is looking to sexual intimacy to fill the hole in his heart, Leah was looking for marriage and love of her husband to fill the heart in hers. And you see that in the way that the story unfolds as she begins to have children. So it continues in verse 31, when Yahweh the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. So Leah becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son, and she names him Reuben. Now Reuben sounds like, that name sounds like Yahweh sees me, because she says, it's because Yahweh has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now. So whenever she speaks Reuben's name, it's almost like there's this yearning in his name for her husband's love. She conceives again, verse 33, and she gives birth to another son, and she says, because Yahweh heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too, and she named him Simeon, which means he hears. She has a third son, verse 34. Again, she conceived, she gave birth to a son. She said, now at last my husband will come attached to me, because I've borne him three sons, and she named him Attached. That's what Levi means. And so she starts to bear children for this husband who doesn't love her. And each time she gives this child a name that suggests the deep longing and yearning in her heart that he would love her. And she never receives that love. Reminds me of a story in the New Testament where Jesus comes across a woman in a very similar situation. It's found in John chapter 4. It's at a well outside of Samaria. And he meets a woman there during the heat of the day who comes to draw water when no one else is there. She doesn't want to see anyone. And Jesus knows her story because he's God. And he says to her, I know you've had five husbands already. You're now with a sixth one, and you're not even married to him. You're just living with him. And I know you've been searching your whole life to be loved. And then he says these remarkable words to her in John chapter 4. Everyone who drinks this water out of this well, this physical water, is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the spiritual water I give them will never thirst. In fact, the life I give, the water I give them, will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. He's saying to her, if you would only come to me, if you'd only find relationship with me, you would actually find an eternal love from me and from my Father that is far beyond any love that any husband could ever give you. So this is brilliantly picked up by an author, Andrea Trevena, writing a book to women about being single and her struggle with singleness. She says, what was true of this woman in John 4 is true of all of us, writing to women. No man can ever be our savior. The reverse is also true. No woman can ever be for a man either. No man or woman can ever give us our ultimate sense of significance or our identity or our security or our purpose or the contentment we long for. They're not perfect. And I would add, they're not infinite. No other human being has the capacity to meet all of our deepest needs and longings for significance and for purpose and for identity in life. That is only something that God can do in us. So poor old Jacob is searching for all of the needs in his life to be filled through sex. Leah's hoping for it that marriage would somehow meet all those needs. Well, what about poor Rachel? Well, poor Rachel, this incredibly beautiful woman who probably the whole world has fallen at her feet up till now, she's also searching. So chapter 30, verse 1, which really should still be part of the same chapter, says, when Rachel saw that she wasn't bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. That was a whole new feeling for Rachel. She had never been jealous of her sister before, but now she is. So she says to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. And Jacob gets angry back at her and says, well, am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children? So then Rachel comes up with a brilliant scheme. Hey, here's Bilhah, my servant. Why don't you sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and I can build a family through her? That was custom in the ancient world. But what a stupid idea. Well, here's my servant. Have her as a third wife and she'll bear kids, and because she's my servant, I'll be able to adopt them. Which Leah goes, well, hold on, I've got a servant girl as well. So suddenly Jacob's got four wives and the whole thing is becoming more and more dysfunctional. Why? Well, because Jacob's looking to sexual intimacy to fill the hole in his heart, and Leah is looking to marriage to fill the hole in her heart, and Rachel's now looking for children to fill the hole in her heart. So in this dysfunctional, weird, romantic triangle of this marriage, every person is deeply looking to someone else or each other to meet these needs that they have. And none of them are finding it. And it's no different today, team. We live in a world today where people look to sexual pleasure and intimacy to meet these deep needs in their souls. Or they look to romance and finding a boyfriend or girlfriend. Or they think if they were only married, then they would feel loved. Or if we could only have children, then our family would be complete. Or if I could only continue getting straight A's at uni, then I'll feel good about myself. Or if I could only buy a home and get onto the property market and find financial security, then I'll feel good about life. Or if I could only take that next step in my career, then I'll feel much better about myself. And fill in the blank of whatever else, but this is the way all of us live life. We look to all of these other things in life that in and of themselves are all good. They are good gifts of a good God, and we make them God. And that's the definition of idolatry. Idols are any good things in our lives that we make the ultimate things and look to find our meaning or our purpose or our identity or our security or our significance. And that's what's happening in the story. And the answer to the story, what these three people desperately need to learn is this: God is the one that we're looking for. God is the one who completes us. And it's only when we come into a relationship with him that we begin to learn. And most of us, or all of us, we're still learning this, aren't we? That it's actually his love that fills us and completes us. It was the French scientist and Christian theologian Blaise Pascal that described the idea that there is a God-shaped hole in all of us. And no matter what we try and fill that part of our soul with, nothing will fill it except our Creator and our Savior and the love that He longs to pour into each of our hearts. And ironically, in this story, it's Leah who discovers that first. It's a remarkable part of the story that we actually jumped. Because in this part of the story, she actually bears four sons. We only looked at the first three. So she has Reuben and then Simeon and then Levi. God sees me, that he sees that I need to be loved by my husband. God hears me, that I long to be loved. She has Levi, this final or this third son. I wish that he would attach his affections to me, my husband. But then she has a fourth son in verse 35. So she conceived again for the fourth time. And when she gave birth to this son, she said, "This time I will praise Yahweh." And she names him Praise. Yudah, Judah. And it's almost like she comes to this moment in this sad, horrible story. She comes to this moment where she's been yearning and yearning and yearning for love, and she finally comes to this place where she goes, Yahweh. She wasn't raised in a family that worshipped Yahweh. She has come to faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And she says, I'm going to praise Yahweh. I've come to the point where I'm beginning to understand I may never be loved by my husband the way I would love to be loved, but I am loved by my Creator. And I will praise Him. And that's the place that God longs for each of us to come to. To realize in all of these good things that we have in life and that we pursue and go after, building a financial nest egg, doing well at uni in our studies, finding a marriage partner and getting married, building a career, buying a home, having children, enjoying sexual intimacy with a spouse. All of these things are wonderful gifts of God, but none of them bring us the meaning and hope and purpose that we're longing for. That is only found in the God who created us with a God-shaped heart, hole in our soul, that His love and only He can fill. The beautiful part of this story is that it is from the line of Judah that Messiah will come. Jesus comes from that tribe. And it's the child where Leah says, I'm going to praise Yahweh. It's from that child and that line. Still dysfunctional, still broken, still sinful, that Jesus comes and steps into our world to reveal the heart of a father to us and says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you hope. I'll give you the love and meaning and significance you're searching for. I love the way one author, Ben Stewart, writes this. If you are in Christ, if you have a relationship with Jesus, the most beautiful and powerful being in existence cherishes you. Just sit with that for a minute. Sense that some of you need to hear that today. The most beautiful and powerful being in existence, He cherishes you. He knows your name. He sees you. He hears you. He gave it all to make you His. And He will never, ever, ever give up on you. That's the love we were created for, team. It's not to say our human relationships are not important. It's not to say that marriage is not a beautiful thing. It's not to say that kids, man, he was cute in his gumboots today. Not to say they aren't beautiful and joyous. But God is the one we're looking for. And He is the one who completes us. if you are here maybe just as a guest or trying to work out what Christianity is all about and you've never given your life to Jesus, this is the message of the Bible. There's a brokenness and a sinfulness in every single one of us that moves away from our Creator towards all of these other things that we make idols. That's what sin ultimately is. And Jesus came to reveal what God is like and to call us back and to die on the cross and rise again to pay for our sins, to make a way for God to pour out his love on us. And if you are a follower of Jesus today, understand this. Our natural bent is always towards idols. And there's something in the brokenness of our sinfulness that will stay with us until we get to heaven that continues to move us away from this one who cherishes us and loves us. And so we're always in this constant battle to refuse to look to these good things as our ultimate things and continue to bring our eyes back to God, the one who loves us and who cherishes us and adores us in his Son and longs for us to find our meaning and our purpose in him. He's the one we're looking for. He's the one who completes us. So as we finish today, I came across this beautiful prayer some time ago. And I want to invite you just to sit for a moment. I'm just going to give you some space and some silence. I want to invite you just to read these words, to let them sink in. And just if you would like to, just make this your prayer to God this morning. So I'm going to give you a few moments to do that. And then I want to pray this prayer over us today. Our Father, we continually need to be reminded of this again and again, that you are the one who completes us, that you are the one who fills our gaps, that you are the one we're longing for, that you are the only one who can truly make us happy. God, to be reminded again, no spouse, no boyfriend or girlfriend, no job, no degree, no amount of money, no career, no pleasure can ever fill this hole inside of us that was only meant for you. So in this moment of quiet, Lord Jesus, we just want to say you are more than enough for us. And yet we also want to confess how easily we wander. So we ask you to guard our eyes and our minds today from going to anything or anyone else that we would want to find our hope in. Capture our hearts again, we pray, with your reckless love that never lets us go. In your name, amen.
Thank you so much, Brad. That was amazing. And so now we are going.